The scripture reading is from the Gospel of John in the New Testament, chapters 11, verses 17 through 37. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him?" But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" This is God's word.
Good morning. You might think that, you know, in my line of work, that I would have sort of a beat on how to integrate faith and our life, that it would just come naturally to someone who is a professional Christian. But I have to say that actually, since entering into this job in this field, as it were, it's been harder than ever. I'll give you an example. A couple weeks ago, I flagged for my wife, Natalie. I said, "I'm actually preaching in a couple weeks on faith and emotions." And for those of you who don't know, my wife is a therapist. And she said, "But you don't believe in emotions." I said, "What? I, of course I believe. Maybe not the same way you believe in emotions. I don't know. I don't know what that means. You know, you don't believe." And I was really thinking about that for a while. I was like, "Well, I know I do believe in emotions, but I don't always know what to believe about them. I can often feel like the subject of our emotional life is a battleground for different people from different theological backgrounds or different cultural backgrounds. Many of you know that in your dynamics, your friendships, your marriages even, that where we were raised and how we were raised will shape how we relate to emotions. And often when I sit with couples who have disagreements in their marriage or even a relationship, it often comes down to how we relate to those emotions. It seems so central, and yet for some parties, they look at the other parties and say, "But you don't believe in emotions." And, you know, we live in this culture that has been shaped by what many call the head-heart dichotomy, that there's kind of an intellectual life, and then there's an emotional life, and never the twain shall meet, right? And perhaps you've even kind of been familiar with some of the funny phrases. This is one of my favorite quotes from Oscar Wilde. He says, "The advantage of the emotions is that they lead us astray." Right? It's a really cynical way to look at emotions, right? That all they can really do for us is lead us astray. And I think some of us operate under that assumption, whether we say it out loud or not. We think, well, the goal of at least the Christian life, or maybe even just our lives in this world, is to arrive at as close as we can to pure reason, right? As close as we can to, this is the way the world works, this is what I believe, this is my doctrine and my theology or my way of understanding my life. And progressively we think, well, we need to work out the emotional thing because it can be misleading. And I think that this passage is a beautiful example of how the ministry of Christ to us is based not on a dichotomy of head and heart, but by a radical integration of the head and the heart. In fact, this is the first sermon in a series that we're calling Intersection, where life and faith meet. And all summer, we're going to be going through different topics like faith and science, faith and the Bible, faith and relationships, all sorts of subjects, and thinking through how do we not separate these two? How do we find room for integration and cohesion? And I have to say, intersections are complicated. I've lived in a lot of cities and I've driven a lot of cities. Each city has its own kind of style of driving. I'll say that. Philadelphia is if you learn to drive in Philadelphia, where I lived one time, it's like, it is a free-for-all. But for a city like Houston that has as many cars and roads as we have, if you hear nothing else this morning, hear this. Can we all figure out the stop signs? This is the wildest city I've ever lived. Everyone's being really passive all the time. Like, you go. And you're sitting at these four-way stops for like 45 minutes. You're like, I'm never getting home. Because often, that's a silly illustration, but I think that's how many of us approach these questions of our faith. We're kind of sitting at the stop sign, kind of waiting to go. I don't know that I know enough to be able to move forward. I don't know that I know enough about the other side of the issue to be able to move forward. We're at this proverbial, everlasting four-way stop of our emotional and spiritual journey. And I think this passage this morning will be, I hope, very helpful. It's been very helpful for me in thinking through the role of our emotions, the role of our emotional life in animating and understanding our faith. And I'm going to walk through this passage, not focusing necessarily on 3 points, but on the 3 main characters. So here's our points this morning. Martha, who fixes, Mary, who mourns, and Jesus, who weeps. Martha, who fixes, Mary, who mourns, and Jesus, who weeps. When we enter into this passage, we learn that the brother of Mary and Martha, Lazarus, has passed away. And Martha is this really fascinating figure who runs out to Jesus. Here's what we read in John 11:20. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. So immediately we're given a bit of a dichotomy. Mary is staying home and we'll find out she's mourning there. She's in deep, deep mourning, sitting Shiva over Lazarus. And Martha has gone out to the road to meet Jesus. And it reminds us, if you know the story in Luke, there's another story in the Gospels about Mary and Martha. This is in Luke chapter 10. And this will give us a little bit of an illustration of who Mary and Martha are. Martha had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparation that had to be made. She came to him, to Jesus, and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Do you know these people? Right? Working tirelessly. They're fixers. She's fixing a meal. They're the kind of people who approach life as, you know, a series of tasks and checklists. Right? It's not a bad thing. Frankly, I could learn a little bit about checklists myself, but I really relate to Martha's spirit, and actually many people have preached on this passage from Luke as an example of how many people in vocational ministry, like myself, approach their spiritual life. We are Marthas. We're working tirelessly for the Lord, but we have left no time to sit at his feet. It's very convicting for me. So Martha and Mary are what we might call in a high school English classroom foils. They're contrasts. Right? Mary, the one who sits at the feet of Jesus, who is emotionally in touch, she believes in emotions, all right? Martha doesn't have time for emotions. And in my worst days, that is exactly the logic I tell myself, is emotions are a luxury that if I had more time, I would pay attention to. And what I've learned is that not only do I suffer, but those around me suffer when I treat my emotions that way. So Martha, who fixes, we see a character who is always problem solving, always working, trying to come up with the right answer and the right thing. Do you know people like this? Do you know fixers in your life that in the moments of your deepest grief or longing, they always have something to say, but you find it to be surprisingly unhelpful? I'm a recovering, what has been known in the internet age of a recovering theology bro. All right, if you don't know this stereotype, but I had a friend who was going through a lot of doubt, and I said, you know, I came across this really great passage by John Calvin. I think it's going to be helpful for you. It was not, right? It doesn't matter who you quote. It could be Martin Luther. It could be any I love Tim Keller, but Tim Keller does not have the answer to everything, especially and in particular in the midst of our grief or our emotions. I really relate to Martha. I can be a fixer. I can be someone who goes out in the road confident. I've got questions and maybe even answers. But let's give the fixer some credit as well. Because part of what makes Martha tick is not that she's in doubt. She has a great deal of confidence that Jesus can help answer the questions of her heart. That is why when she hears that Jesus is nearby, she gets up and leaves immediately. Leaves her sister in the dust, in fact. When I think about Martha, I'm reminded of this quote by C.S. Lewis. It's small font, so I'm going to read it off of here because my eyes aren't working this morning. But this is from his book, A Grief Observed, which he wrote after losing his wife. He said, "You never know how much you really believe anything until its truth or falsehood becomes a matter of life and death to you. It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you're merely using it to cord a box. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a precipice. Wouldn't you then first discover how much you really trusted it?" To Martha's credit, this is part of what she's doing. She's going out into the road, going out to meet Jesus. She has questions. She's looking for resolution. She comes to him and she says, "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." There's a little bit of leveraging happening here. Do you see that? You find this a lot in Scripture, by the way. You find characters who are willing to go to God and say, and you know, they think they're being maybe a little more sneaky than they are, but they're like, "But even now I know, right? God will give you whatever you ask." But even in the phrase, you can see that Martha is still grappling with whether or not Jesus is God, right? She's trying to feel out where Jesus is and where she is in relation to him. In fact, that image of her going out to the road to meet him is a really interesting Greek word. Hupantao is the word. It's actually from the words under and against. Hupa is under and anti, antao. And so she's actually, in a way, the word can be translated as confronting. Encountering. She's got energy behind her, right? She's going out to fix this problem. And she even quotes this idea. She says, "I know my brother will be raised again in the last days." This was a common teaching among the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And it's an interesting thing she's doing. She's actually kind of being a theology bro in her own way. She's quoting a scriptural teaching drawn from Daniel, most likely, to Jesus. She's saying, are you familiar with the Bible thing, right? It's a little bit of a test, and Jesus meets her exactly where she needs to be met. She wants answers. He'll give her answers. Here's what he says. "Don't worry about the last days. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die." It's a really interesting moment. She says, "I believe in resurrection." But he says, "You're missing it. I am the resurrection." How many of us need to hear that? How many of us fixers need to hear that? That when we go out looking for tenets and doctrine and sound theology, we sometimes miss what it's all based on, which is Jesus himself. How many of us find ourselves in arguments, either internally or externally, about the nature of the Bible and the nature of the church? And in the midst of all of that, we lose sight of just sitting at the feet of Jesus, who is the resurrection. And she says, "I believe that you're the Messiah. I believe you're the Son of God who is to come into the world." But what's interesting is she's still missing it because she believes in the Messiah because she believes in a version of the Messiah that will come to bring resurrection to us. He will somehow secure. She doesn't have a vision, how could she, of what Jesus was actually here to do, which is to be the resurrection, to give himself over to death so that we will never have to taste again the bitterness of death. So the message for us, and I'm talking to myself here as fixers, is there's nothing wrong with bringing our doubts and our questions to Jesus. And in this passage, I see him as deeply compassionate. I don't know what Martha is feeling when she comes and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not be alive." The Gospels don't give us a lot of adverbs, right? It doesn't say Martha said angrily. I had a creative writing teacher once who said, if you're writing well, you never need to use adverbs. It'll be clear in context. the Gospels are interesting because they invite us into a conversation with them where we're saying, what is Martha's state of mind? And as Melissa so beautifully shared, I wonder if she's holding many things at once. She's a little bit upset that Jesus wasn't there. She's a little bit hopeful that Jesus can do something. She's a little bit sad, of course, about her brother. I mean, so many things happening. And Jesus meets her exactly where she asked to be met, which is on the level of her questions. She wants a teacher, he will be the teacher. But he responds very differently to Mary, who mourns. After Martha has this encounter on the road, she goes back. That's exactly what the next verse says. Martha went back and called her sister Mary aside. And look what she calls him, right? The teacher is here. Martha's relationship to Jesus is that he's the teacher. So the teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard him, she got up quickly and went to him. Do you know people like Mary? I read Mary in this passage as a little bit hard to console, maybe even a little bit mired in her own grief and doubt. When Jesus comes to town, Martha gets up immediately and runs out to the road. Mary stays so long that Martha has enough time to have this encounter with Christ and then go back to the house, and Mary is right where she left her. Again, speaking for myself as a fixer, sometimes that's my frustration. It's like, well, we've got to do something, right? We can't just sit here all day, can we? So Mary is called by the teacher, and then she gets up. She runs out to the road, and when she does, this is so important, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. What do you notice? Anything? The exact same thing Martha said. It's the same words. You can look it up in the Greek, I promise. Martha and Mary. Now, whether, you know, this is sort of, maybe it's a little poetic thing that John's doing, but they say the exact same things to Christ, and he gives them exactly different responses. Part of this is because Jesus can see the heart in a way that we cannot. But part of this is also the attitude with which Mary approaches Jesus. She throws herself at his feet. Now, I want to be careful not to set up a dichotomy myself and say Martha's wrong and Mary's right. I'm not trying to say that. I'm saying that depending on how we approach Christ, it will to some degree determine how he responds to us. If you want theological surety, Jesus is capable of giving that. If you want healing from your grief, Jesus is capable of giving that. She throws herself down at his feet. And it says, this is such a fascinating verse, John 11:33. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Now, the word for troubled is actually everywhere else in the New Testament, almost universally translated angry. What Jesus is doing is he's deeply moved by someone he loves and cares about. But he's not angry at her, of course not. That's clear in context. He's angry at death. He's angry at something that was not part of the design of the world that his God, his Father, had intended. And it's so interesting because you could at least imagine there's a temptation for Jesus to say, a little bit, right? You brought this on yourself. This was not the way my Father intended. Death is a product of sin. If you had just trusted our plan for this universe, this would not have. But he doesn't do that. And many of us need to hear that. Because many of our relationship to God and to Jesus is one in which we think he's troubled with us. That is not the gospel. The occupation of his mind, the trouble, the anger is directed at death. That is what the entire narrative of the gospel arcs toward. He goes to the cross not to make us feel shame that we had to go to this length, right? But because he says death is the great enemy of the life that we have designed, that God has designed for you. So he is deeply moved in spirit. He is troubled. And in like a great sort of like Marvel cinematic scene, he says, where have you laid him? I love that. It's like, okay, I'm called into action. It's interesting. Martha goes out. She says, I've got questions. He answers the questions. Mary goes out, throws herself down at his feet. And he says, where have you laid him? You have called me into action. And again, remember, I'm not saying that Martha's wrong and Mary's right, or vice versa. I'm saying that they have a different relationship to Jesus. And they're, if you want to be simplistic about it, I'd be willing to guess that everyone in this room, as they weigh and grapple their relationship with Jesus, or as they weigh or grapple whether they can even trust this, you are to some degree either in a Martha frame of mind or a Mary frame of mind. You are either at a point in your life where you have questions and you're going to him and you're saying, I just don't know. Like, you know, I was raised to believe this about the world and this doesn't fit. And I really do believe that Jesus and his church can help you answer those questions. There are some of you who are out of options. You have nothing left. You have questions, but they seem beside the point because you are in such a season of pain, such a season of questions that you know have no answers. And if you can bring yourself to lay down at the feet of the one who gave of himself to us, you may be surprised how it calls him into action. This is a very literary quote, but I was really struck by this from Joan Didion this week. It's worth meditating on. She says this, "We are imperfect mortal beings, aware of that mortality even as we push it away. Failed by our very complication, so wired that when we mourn over our losses, we also mourn, for better or for worse, ourselves, as we were, as we are no longer, as we one day will not be at all." Part of the pain of losing somebody is you know that you're also losing part of yourself, part of how you define yourself, part of how you understand yourself. And if we're going to quibble from a gospel-centered viewpoint with Joan Didion's quote, we would just say that last phrase, as we will be, as we one day will not be at all, part of the promise of this passage is that that day is not coming for those who are found in Christ. And for all of us who have gone through pain and longing and loss, the day will come where all sad things will come untrue, as the Lord of the Rings puts it. Mary, it says she went out and she was weeping. It's the Greek word klaio, and it means a loud, bitter wailing. She was inconsolable. Have you ever cried like this? Or have you known someone who's cried like this, where it's like they can't catch their breath, right? For us fixers, it can be very hard to know what to do. It's like, do I call the hospital? Like, what is this? Because I don't believe in emotions, remember? It's a loud, bitter wailing, and it's such a beautiful thing that John uses that word, because one of the most famous verses in all of the Gospel of John, and the most famous verse in this passage perhaps, is also another word for weeping. And so finally, as we close, we've had Martha who fixes, Mary who mourns, and Jesus who weeps. Let's go back to the beginning of this passage as we start here, just to kind of get some context. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. If you go back a little bit earlier in this chapter in John, you'll find out that Jesus found out about Lazarus' death and remained where he was for 2 days before leaving for Bethany. Mary and Martha probably know this. They know how long it would take for Jesus to get from where he was coming. And maybe they're a little hurt that he didn't immediately get up and come. And moreover, there's a Jewish tradition and a belief system sort of pronounced by the Pharisees that the soul of a body hovers over that body for 3 days. That was an ancient belief. So it's really important for our context that it had been 4 days. It would have felt like a little too late, right? Maybe 3 days. Maybe if you come in 3 days, he could have done something. And we know from the gospel, right, and the resurrection and the Easter story, 3 days seems like a good amount of time, right? So they're sitting there going, 4 days, why did he wait? Why didn't he come sooner? Have you thought this? I have, about God. Like, where were you? Read the Psalms. You'll see it over and over again. David saying, why do you stand far off? Where are you? Mary and Martha, in their own way, are saying, where were you? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. And yet, every underachieving Sunday school student like myself knows this verse, the shortest verse in all of the Bible, at least since the King James Version put the verses that we use now today together. Jesus wept, John 11:35, the shortest verse in our English Bibles. And the word for wept is a really unique one. It's what we call, it's a nerdy thing, but it's good to know. It's called a hapex legomenon. That means, I know, right? Look at me. It's a hapex legomenon. It's only used once in all of the Bible. Now, sometimes preachers can overplay that because there's only so many words in the Bible, and certainly there are some that you look up and you're like, this is the only time it's mentioned, but it doesn't seem to mean much. It's just there was never another occasion to use this word. But this is interesting, right? Because we already, in the context of this passage, have another word for weep. So John could have just said, Jesus wept. Well, I'll use the same word. No. He wants to distinguish Jesus' weeping from Mary's. Mary's is a loud, bitter wailing. This, dakruo, is silent, controlled grief. I'm not trying to hold up the only right way to weep is to be silent. No. What I'm saying is that Jesus was controlled in his emotion. He had mastered the grief he was feeling, and he had set his mind on his purpose, which, as we maybe know, if you've read just a little bit farther along, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. 4 days is, as it turns out, not too long for God to do whatever God wants to do. And so Jesus wept. Charlotte Bronte in Jane Eyre, one of the great 19th century novels, in my opinion, says, crying does not indicate that you are weak. Since birth, it has always been a sign that you are alive. What's the first thing we do when the baby comes out? We want to make sure they're breathing. Usually that coincides with crying. Since birth, it has always been a sign that you are alive. And when we look at this verse, Jesus wept, we are reminded that Jesus was very much alive. Contrary to the Gnostics of the first century, who said, well, maybe, you know, we don't really like the idea of a God who would be human, because the human form in the first century was seen as tainted beyond recognition, not suitable for a God. They said, no. Our God is a God who will occupy the space of what it means to be alive, both the physical space and the emotional space. He will be the living embodiment of the perfect integration of faith and emotion. And on this side of the veil, we will never know that perfect integration, but it is so important for us both theologically and personally to know that Jesus was a man who wept. Jesus was a man who wept. In the first century, there were two kind of schools of thoughts, and they map pretty nicely over Martha and Mary. There were the Stoics, who said emotions are to be mastered and dismissed. There were the Epicureans, who said emotions can be harnessed, but they are part of the path of the good life. We need to lean into our emotions. And Christianity carves a path right through the middle that says, yes, both. We must seek to understand our emotions as a pathway to understanding how we're made by God. And so we can bring our questions to Jesus like Martha, and we can throw ourselves down at the feet of Jesus like Mary, and together we can understand that Christ can handle us wherever we are and wants us wherever we are, but will not leave us wherever we are. And the people that were there that day that saw Jesus weeping, you might wonder what they thought. It's sort of a little embarrassing for a teacher of his status and nature to be crying. But here's what the crowd said. See how he loved him. See how he loved him. Replace him with us, and you have the heart of the gospel. That Jesus loved us to the point that he would give himself over to the death that made him so indignant. The thing that he hated, he embraced. The thing that we all fear, he conquered. And on that cross, he suffered not just physical pain, but an emotional pain that we could never in our wildest dreams imagine when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what it's like to be left behind, to be forsaken, to be lost, to be mired in grief. And yet, see how he loved us. See how he loved us. See how he still does. Let's pray. Dear God, we are reminded that we are mortal creatures full of conflicting ideas about what it means to balance our emotional lives and our spiritual existence. integrating those two things is no small task. And certainly there are many ways we can go about that in healthy ways, including seeking the counsel of therapists. But we also strive to seek the counsel of you, the Son of God, who as both a man wept and as God conquered death. And so we bring that before us. We hold all those things in our hands in a complicated, messy way as we wait the promised resurrection for all of us, thanks to the work that you accomplished on the cross. It's in that holy name we pray. Amen.